Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad to have you listening today. Well, if you listen often enough, you know we've got a few guests we bring back time and time again. One is Redemption Stories with Liz Curtis Higgs. Another is Health and Healing with Dr. Troy. And thirdly, it's Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. And that's what we're doing today, taking your Bible questions. No question is too big or too small. If you are a little bit shy about getting on the air, that's okay. You can either call anonymously or just let Carissa know what your question is, and she'll pass it along. But I would love to hear from you. We love that you have questions. It means you're thinking about your faith. And we all only know in part. There's things that we all can learn and need to know and to be better equipped to walk out our faith. So the phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We're so honored and blessed to have him with us every month. So here we are, hour two, Dr. Ron, and we often avoid, now we don't, but I mean, people will sometimes avoid certain topics in Scripture because somebody else has taken that topic to an extreme, and so it becomes kind of a no-talk issue. But like you and I always say, hey, if it's in the Bible, it's worth mentioning, worth noting, worth exploring. So let's, in that light, talk angels. What can we know about angels? What does the Bible say about angels?
Well, Scripture says an awful lot about angels, and I'm glad that you asked that question because there have been New Age books written that have made a whole religion out of angels. And so it's good to have a biblical perspective on this. Angels are spirit beings who minister to the heirs of salvation. And that's you and that's me. And it also includes anybody that God in his sovereignty knows will become a Christian. They may not be a Christian yet, but God knows they will become a Christian. And so God's angels watch over them too. Now they're ministering spirits, and that ministry takes place in a number of different ways. The actual word angel carries the idea of messenger. And so especially back in Bible times, angels were used to deliver messages to God's people. For example, back during the days of Daniel, we find Gabriel appearing and giving, explaining the future to Daniel. We likewise see in the New Testament when that same Gabriel appears to Mary and talks about the coming birth of Jesus and the impact he would make in saving his people. And so that's one of the ministries. Another ministry is guardians. They are guardians of God's people. And I need to be careful here, Susie, because there have been New Age books written which say that every single human being on earth, whether you're Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or whatever, everybody has a guardian angel. And that is simply not true. It is God's people, people who are true believers in Jesus Christ, who have guardian angels. And the big debate is whether we have a single angel or whether the angels as a group watch over us. And I guess that debate's going to continue up until the time we're with the Lord in heaven. It's my personal view that the angels as a group watch over us. You know, if you can get excited about one angel watching over you, how much more excited should you be that there's a number of angels watching over you? And we see that in Psalm 91. God shall give his angels charge over you to make sure that you don't, for example, stub your toe on a rock or, you know, other things like that. I want to make a clarification, Susie, because it's real important. Sometimes Christians have things that go wrong in their lives. You know, for example, you might have a fender bender, and you might think, well, where was my guardian angel? Was my guardian angel asleep? You know, just because we have guardian angels does not exempt us from things happening to us in this world. And we must never forget that sometimes God sovereignly allows us to go through certain experiences as a means of strengthening our faith muscles and building up our faith, as well as shaping our character. God knocks off the rough spots in our character by allowing us to go through trials. So simply because you have a guardian angel does not mean that your angel was asleep or something bad happens to you. So, I mean, those are a couple of the ministries. There's other ministries as well. But, you know, it is an exciting doctrine. But here's one thing to keep in mind. The angels answer to Christ. Don't put angels on the throne. Don't make a religion out of angels. The angels are there to bless you because Christ has assigned them to do it.
Mm-hmm. And another thing to add to that list is that those our loved ones who've gone on to glory don't become angels either, right?
Well, that's a great, great thing. In fact, I'm asked that question quite a bit as well. You do see distinctions all throughout Scripture between angels and humans. One example of this would be the fact that human beings propagate, you know, husbands and wives have babies and so forth, but angels do not propagate. All the angels that exist were created at one and the same time. At one moment, the angels did not exist. The next moment, they did exist. And just imagine what that might have been like, Susie. One moment, they didn't exist, and they had no consciousness whatsoever. The next moment, Christ created them, according to Colossians 1:16, and their consciousness leapt into existence, and the first sight they saw was their creator, Jesus Christ. And they've been serving him ever since. And, of course, Scripture does reveal to us that way back in the beginning, there was an angelic rebellion, and about one-third of the angels followed Lucifer in this rebellion, according to Revelation chapter 12. And those fallen angels become what we now know as demons. And so, you know, that's the source of spiritual warfare. We now have demons doing battle with the good angels, and, you know, that can have implications for our lives. Can I give you an example, Susie?
Please, yes.
One example would be when Daniel was praying to the Lord, and, you know, Daniel was expecting a quick answer from the Lord, but it took 2 weeks for an angel to show up to bring that answer. And once the angel showed up, the angel told Daniel, you know, the Lord granted your request the day that you were praying, but it took me 2 weeks to get here because a stronger demon slowed me down. And it wasn't until the Archangel Michael came along and got rid of this lesser demonic spirit that I was able to come to you, and that delayed me for 2 whole weeks.
Mm.
Now, here's the moral of the story. When you're praying and it seems like the answer's not coming, don't give up. You have no idea what's taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual world. In fact, there could be demonic and angelic spirits doing battle, but keep your faith strong in the Lord.
You know, wouldn't it be something to be able to pull the sky back and just get a glimpse of what that spiritual battle looks like? I mean, it might make us afraid, but I mean, truly to imagine the supernatural battle going on, even over a life that's about to turn to Christ, or a husband that, or a wife, they're about to walk away from their family. You think of all of the choices and decisions we make and how you've got, you know, the demons who are just wanting so much for you to follow the enemy's plan for your life, and you've got the angels bidding, doing the Lord's bidding, and this battle overhead. I mean, it's an epic, you know, thought to me to think that we matter so much, that there is a war overhead about our lives, our stories, how we live it out. I mean, it really should make us realize how important we are. And just this morning, I was reading out of one of A.W. Tozer's books about the idea of these third of angels that fell, and why God didn't redeem them, because only man is made in his image. The angels weren't made in his image. We are made in his image. So that's why he didn't provide a way back for them. He banished them from heaven. That was Tozer's thought. But what do you think of that?
Well, I think that they are non-redeemable. They made an irrevocable decision to turn against the Lord and to follow Lucifer's lead. Lucifer, of course, wanted to take God's place according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And the demons that, or the angels that followed Lucifer thought that maybe Lucifer was going to succeed and make this big kingdom. But of course, it was all a lie. We know that Satan is a father of lies. He's the prince of deception. And unfortunately, some of those angels fell for that. But I do like the ratio. That is to say, there's twice as many good angels as bad angels. So those are good odds, any way you look at it. Another thing I would say is that even though there's this warfare going on, I would urge Christians not to have an unhealthy preoccupation with demonic spirits, but rather to keep your eyes focused on the one who attained victory over them, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I only say that because there are some people, I think, who have had just a little bit of an unhealthy spirituality by, you know, perhaps, if I might put it this way, seeing a demon under every rock. And you become so focused on demons that you're really not focused on Christ anymore. And so to me, we need to be aware of what the Bible says about demons and spiritual warfare, but let's keep our primary attention on the Lord.
Oh, indeed. I mean, fix our eyes on Jesus for sure, because if we're always looking for signs, I mean, the enemy will produce signs and lead us astray anyway. And you become a sensationalist Christian where you're just living from one experience and to the next. One last question about that, because this one came in after you were on last month as well, that if angels could defy God and do what they did and then they were banished, what's to say that wouldn't happen again? That was a question that came in from a listener. You know, even in the millennial kingdom, I mean, what could people who are saved even turn their backs on God, be tempted by, and could there be another just revolt among angels?
Well, that's a great question. And in answering that, let me say that all the angels in God's universe were originally created good and holy. It is inconsistent with the nature of a good God to create anything unholy, like evil angels. However, the scriptures indicate that the angels were subject to a period of probation, and some retained their holiness and others sinned, following Lucifer's lead. Now, once the angels were put to the test, their decision seems to have been made permanent in its effect. Those who passed the probationary test were permanently confirmed in their holy estate, whereas those who failed are now permanently confirmed in their evil, rebellious state. And I think this is taught, Susie, in 1 Timothy 5:21, where we find reference to the elect angels. They are called elect angels not because they sinned and then were elected unto redemption, like Christians. Rather, they are called elect because God intervened to permanently confirm or elect them in their holiness, so there would be no possibility of future sin on their part. Now, that means ultimately that the good angels are now incapable of sinning. Now, the evil angels are also confirmed in their rebellion. There is never a chance that they'll ever repent and turn to the Lord. They are confirmed in their wickedness, and their destiny is the lake of fire. In fact, if you go to Matthew 25, verse 41, we are told that hell was originally created for the fallen angels. Now, of course, unredeemed human beings will join the fallen angels in the lake of fire, but it was originally created to hold the unholy angels. It's also clear from Scripture, Susie, that even right now, there are some angels that are being held in what's called the abyss. That's like a demon prison, as it were. And the scary thing to think about is that during the future tribulation period, that seven-year period prior to the second coming, the doors of the abyss will be opened. And those wicked, the most wicked among the angels, will be released to do their thing on the earth during those 7 years. And so that's kind of a sobering reality.
Indeed it is. Wow, thanks for taking time to talk about angels. I know lots of people have had lots of questions, and I feel like you covered some really great territory here. When we come back, we'll answer an email question from a listener who's got a neighbor who's involved in the United Church of Christ, and she just wants to know where you think they stand doctrinally, because she just recently been made aware of thoughts that these neighbors had, that she all this time has thought they were Christians, and now she's wondering where they stand and what you think about it all. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, here's the number if you want to call with a question, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to have you listening, and really love this particular show when we get to have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. We love your thoughtful questions. Never want you to be embarrassed by your questions, small, big, you know, end times, heaven, the millennial kingdom, or a verse that just doesn't make sense to you. If you're shy about getting on the air, go ahead and call anonymously or just pass your question along to Carissa today, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Rebecca's checking in from Minneapolis. Rebecca, hey, you're on with Dr. Rhodes.
Hello. I have a question. I understand that demons are fallen angels, but looking at things, where did evil come from in the first place, being, you know, God is all good?
Good question.
Well, that is a good question, and I might say to you that that's one of the biggest issues of debate today. You know, how can evil exist in view of the fact that there is a good God? If God is all good and all powerful, then where did evil come from? And in answering that question, it's my personal position, and I believe it's a biblical position, is that it's rooted in the reality of free choice. You see, God could have created both angelic beings and creatures like human beings to have no choice whatsoever. It would be like those little chatty dolls where you have to pull the string on their back and then they're programmed to say something. For example, if you pull the string on the back of one doll, it might say, "I love you." Now, if God had created all the angels and all human beings like that, that wouldn't bring any glory to him at all. However, if indeed God created creatures with a free will, both angels and human, and out of those, many chose to follow God and to worship him and to glorify him and to follow him of their own free will, then in the end, that brings much glory to God. But the very act of giving creatures a free will also opens the possibility that some of those creatures will choose wrongly. And that is exactly what has happened. Lucifer had a free will. He used his free will wrongly and wanted to take God's place, and he was able to lure one-third of the angels with him, according to Revelation chapter 12. Likewise, human beings use their free wills badly. And I'm thinking, for example, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, when you think about it, think about all the bad things that have happened to you. Almost without exception, the bad things that have happened to you throughout your life have been either your own wrong use of free will or somebody else's wrong use of free will that has had an impact on you. A great deal of the evil in the world can be explained that way. Do I have time for a quick illustration, Susie?
Sure.
I know this is an issue of concern for many people. And let me just put it this way. Let's talk about George, who was a smoker. George was going to bed one night, and he was smoking a cigarette in bed. And after he fell asleep, the cigarette touched the bed and engulfed it in flames. And, well, it burned his whole house down. And then the flames jumped from one house to the next house and the house next to that. So several houses went up in flames. And then there's a person living on that same block that has a bad case of asthma. And when they breathe those fumes, they couldn't breathe anymore and had to be rushed to the hospital. And on I could go. There's just multiple bad things that happened from George's one bad decision. Now, George is just one person. Multiply George by billions and billions of people with billions and billions of wrong decisions, and you can see a great deal of evil and bad things taking place in our universe. Now, that's kind of a funny illustration of things, but I think it makes a good point, and that is that free will is really a key culprit in ascertaining where evil came from. But free will in itself is not bad, and we shouldn't blame God for it. You know, I've never heard anyone, you know, speak down against free will. I've never seen anybody carrying signs outside that says, back to bondage, down with free will, you know. Mm. If I might use an example with Henry Ford. Henry Ford is the guy that created the Ford cars, and the Ford cars were really good cars, especially that Model T. But, you know, consider the person who had a little too much alcohol before he got into one of those Ford cars, and then he drove down the street and crashed that car into a building and injured some people. Are we going to say because of that that Henry Ford is a wicked man? No. Henry Ford is simply the one that created the Ford with the possibility of it being used rightly or wrongly. Likewise, God has granted free will to human beings, but human beings can either use it rightly or wrongly. And we should not blame God if human beings choose to use it wrongly.
Mm. Good word.
But here's the good thing. In the end, it's all going to be good. In the end, there's going to be an entire company of angels and an entire company of human beings who have used their free wills to follow God forever. And meanwhile, those who have used their free wills wrongly against God will be eternally quarantined. And so in the end, it's going to be a situation that brings great glory to God. But sometimes on this fallen earth, it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes this earth hurts.
Yeah.
But our Redeemer walks with us through all of those hurts that we go through.
Thank you for that. Okay, we're going to take Tracy's call. I want you to know we're coming up on a break. So, Tracy, we've probably got about 2:45 before our hard break. So, if, Bron, you have to pick it up on the other side of the break, let's do that. Hey, Tracy, you're on the air.
Hi, thank you so much. I'll try to be quick and concise. So here's the short of it. My grandma, who is 90, was just told she has probably no more than a month to live. I had an opportunity to meet with her last August in Florida where she lives, and I knew she was up in age and asked her if she knew Jesus as her Savior, if she believed in God. It was kind of general. She said she did, and she seemed assured about that. However, over the years, I've never heard her talk about her faith. She's never gone to church. I've never seen her read the Bible. And I get that it's not about work, but time is short for her. I mean, we're all terminal, but she happens to have more information. What do I need to do? Because I've never seen her actively live out her faith. If she says she believes in Jesus, can I have some assurance she's going to heaven?
Well, you know, that's a very good question. And I suspect that there's many people out there listening who have had a situation somewhat similar to that. Certainly, it would seem that if a person is walking with the Lord, that there's going to be at least some kind of evidence for that in their lives. You know, there's going to be some kind of a spiritual fruit that develops in their lives. And yet the scriptures are also clear that there will be Christians who live carnally and do not live as they should. They're still saved, but they don't have any works to show it. So the real issue is whether or not they've truly exercised faith in Christ for salvation. Certainly not going to church is not a proof of not having salvation. Not reading the Bible is not proof. But here's the thing. It's been my experience that when people show no fruit, that the Lord gets involved in their lives and disciplines them. If there's virtually no discipline that this person's, this grandma has ever experienced, then, you know, you might want to double check. And what I would do is make sure that she understands the gospel that saves. And I would talk about how works play no role and that it's not a matter of going to church or reading the Bible or thinking nice thoughts about God or Jesus, but it's the recognition that she is a sinner that has blocked her relationship to God and that there's nothing she can do about it except to trust in the Savior that died in her place. And so I would ask her which Jesus she believes in and what gospel she believes in. I wouldn't put it that way. I would put it in a very conversational way, but I would want to find out if she's believing in the true Jesus of the Bible and understands the true gospel that recognizes that you are a sinner saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ.
Tracy, thanks so much for that thoughtful question. We've got an anonymous friend who's going to be on the air here in just a moment. A number of other emails that have come in as well. We welcome your questions, 877-933-2484. We will be back with Dr. Ron Rhodes when your Bible answers and questions in a moment.
He started something good.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise, and it is another episode, I should say, forgive me, of Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. We're taking your Bible questions. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We've got a number of emails coming in as well. We welcome yours, Suzy at myfaithradio.com. We've got an anonymous friend listening in today, Ron, with a question for you. All right, hello, you're on the air.
I just would like to know your thoughts on this. I have a neighbor who their profession is a psychic. And the person is very nice. I actually enjoy both of them very well. But I am afraid to have them in our home, and I'm afraid to go to their home because I don't know what spirits or what this person has brought into her home or, what they can attach to. I guess I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that, if I'm being too paranoid or if I should be worried about that. My kids did house sit one time, and they had a very uneasy experience there and ended up leaving the home because they couldn't stay there. I don't want to get into details, but they were, and I didn't know at the time that this person was a psychic, found out later after the fact.
First of all, I think you're just from one sister to the other, I think you're very wise and discerning to ask this question, to be treading carefully. I look forward to hearing what Ron has to say. What do you say, Ron?
Well, this is a very real issue. Just as a preface, you know, I wrote a book on psychics and ghosts. And, boy, I tell you what, there was some real spiritual warfare. The book is called The Truth Behind Ghosts, Mediums, and Psychic Phenomena. Now, it's out of print, but I think you can get e-copies of it if you have, like, a Kindle or, one of those e-readers. And I remember when I wrote this book, I had the most unbelievable oppression, and I had to go to the church elders and tell them what was going on. And once the elders prayed over me, then this unbelievable oppression lifted. And I also remember that I had ordered a bunch of books from Amazon.com. There were books written by the most popular psychics and so forth. And Amazon called me on the phone and told me that they don't know what happened, but the entire box had been utterly obliterated, that it was in a million pieces, and that they'd send a new box. And so I'm starting to think to myself, you know, does the devil not want me to see those books? And then I started thinking, does God not want me to see those books? And then I wondered if it was just a bad mail service. But the point that I am making is that this is a real and genuine area that some Christians think is fiction or make-believe, but I can promise you that there are real spirits working behind the scenes in some of these people. Now, Susie, let me also mention to you that I don't just read the books by these people in order to educate the body of Christ on what's going on. I actually go to see what these people are doing in person. I remember when I went to see Kevin Ryerson, who was Shirley MacLaine's psychic, and I watched him work. And I can promise you that there are spirit entities working behind the scenes there. And it's no accident that the entire Bible condemns any contact with psychics or psychic phenomena. You know, psychics are people who seek to contact the dead. And Scripture had a very harsh rule for psychics back in Old Testament times. If you were discovered to be a psychic trying to contact the dead, then you were marked to be stoned to death. That's how heinous of a sin it was considered to be by God. And so I think that this is an area to tread with caution. This is an area that the people need to be careful about. And very often, if I'm contacted by some people who think that maybe their house has some kind of a spiritual presence, you know, the first thing I always ask them is, do you have any occultic paraphernalia there that psychics use? Do you have a Ouija board? Do you have tarot cards in your house? Do you have astrology charts in your house? Do you have any kind of psychometry utensils there? There's a variety of different kinds of occultic instruments and objects that are used that can basically enhance the spirit presence of some of these entities out there. And the thing that concerns me is that our young people today, I'm talking about teenagers, are having a lot of parties where they don't tell their parents what's going on there, but very often they're playing with Ouija boards, or they're having seances trying to contact the dead and all this kind of stuff. And so it's a very real thing. My best advice would be to try to witness to them and to try to talk to them, but you should exercise caution regarding, any contact with them or coming to your house or anything like that. I only say that because of the experience that I myself have had in this area, and I would hate to see that same kind of thing repeated in the life of any other person. There is a real spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes, and the sad thing, the tragic thing, is that this is making inroads into Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm talking about is alleged Christian psychics.
Man.
There are people claiming to be Christian psychics today who say they've got the gift of the Holy Spirit to contact the dead. Let me tell you, keep your arm's length from that person, because that person doesn't know what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit will never work in a person's life to bring about psychic phenomena when that same Holy Spirit inspired the Old and New Testaments, which condemns all psychic contact or contact with the dead. I don't know if that answers your question or not. I just think it's an area to be very cautious in. And I want to urge Christians that this is not fiction, it's not make-believe, but it's a very real thing that's going on in the world today.
Well, I appreciate her wisdom and discernment, and I appreciate the thoroughness of your answer, Ron. And maybe this is just me, but what I would also do, I would walk the line, the property line of my yard, and I would claim it for Jesus Christ. I would go through every room. I just would. And I would anoint the oil on the windows and just say, this property is set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know. I'm telling you. God bless you. Thank you for that.
Well, you know, what I like to do also, Susie, and this is not something I have a Bible verse to, but it just makes me feel better to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And that is whenever I feel like I'm under personal attack by the powers of darkness, I verbally and pray out loud. I say, Lord, may there now be 1,000 conversions in China today. May there be 1,000 conversions in Russia today.
Wow, that's good.
May there be 1,000 conversions in Africa today in direct retaliation for this spirit attacking me. And may it become known in the demonic world that these conversions are the direct result of this attack.
Hallelujah.
And I ask you, Lord, to put fear in the spirits that are attacking. So I pray kind of violently in that way.
I like it.
So
Thank you for sharing that. That's fantastic. Okay, I see some calls coming in. I've got a number of emails I want to get to. This listener asks, she says, my question is, I want to know what the United Church of Christ truly believes, because I thought they believed that the Bible was the infallible word of God, but now I'm not sure because of these neighbors don't believe that Jesus is the one way to the Father, that they told her that the Bible was written by man. Man is sinful, so how can it be true? And she just, through a conversation that just happened, I think it was yesterday or the day before, she was just knocked over thinking all this time we share a similar faith and realized we don't. And so wanted to know what you know about the United Church of Christ.
Well, unfortunately, the United Church of Christ is one of those denominations where there's a wide doctrinal spectrum, with some people ranging on the extremely liberal side all the way over to the other side where you might say that they're moderately evangelical, not totally evangelical, but moderately evangelical. But it seems like, for the most part, that liberal theology permeates this denomination. And when I'm talking about liberal theology, I'm talking about the idea that the Bible is a man-made document, that the Bible has mistakes in it, that miracles did not really occur, not just the miracles that you read about in the book of Acts, but also miracles like the incarnation or the resurrection from the dead. And there is the idea that Jesus was not God in the human flesh, but rather Jesus was a good moral teacher, that his main goal was to be a positive influence on people. And they focus primarily on what's called the social gospel, and that is the idea that we're supposed to be a social good in the world. And I have nothing against being a social good in the world, but when you define the gospel as just being a social good in the world, you've missed the entire point, and that is that man has fallen in sin, that Christ died for our sins and then resurrected from the dead. And so this is basically a liberal reinterpretation of the scriptures. And I can speak with some authority on liberalism, Susie, because I used to be one. You see, I used to attend a very liberal denomination. It's the church that I grew up in as a child, and my mom and dad didn't know any better. You know, they thought that they were doing the right thing by the church that we attended, but it was actually a very liberal church. And it wasn't until later that I became a believer in the true Jesus, and I believed in the true Bible, and then my 7 brothers and sisters all became true believers in the true Bible and the true Savior, and then it was a few years after that that my mom and dad became believers in the true Savior as well. So it took a while for us all to get delivered from that kind of an idea, that kind of a liberal theology that basically focuses on being good in the world. Let me tell you what, Susie, it doesn't matter how good you think you can be, you're a sinner. You are a sinner, and there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. And that calls for the necessity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came to do what we couldn't do. He took our place on the cross, took the death that we deserved, and then he resurrected from the dead gloriously. And by believing in him, we not only become recipients of eternal life, but we also have a relationship with Christ in this world before the afterlife even begins. And so, you know, that's what a lot of people in the Church of Christ need to understand, that it's not just a matter of trying to be a social good. It's a matter of recognizing that you're a sinner in need of the grace of God through Jesus Christ.
Boy, such a good word, Ron. Another listener wrote in anonymously and said her son is now in heaven, and she just wants to know, as a mom, what's he doing there? I mean, what's he doing in heaven with his time? What's life like for him in heaven?
Well, there's a number of things that I could say. He's fully conscious. We know this, for example, from Revelation 6, where the Christian martyrs are up in heaven talking to the Lord. Mm. And they're asking the Lord, how long, Lord, are you going to wait until you get vengeance on those people down there that took our lives? So they're fully conscious, and, you know, they are in the presence of the Lord. Paul himself talked about how he wanted to depart and to be with Christ, Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23. And we also see that from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and that is to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the Greek word for with there is a word that indicates tremendous intimacy. And so, this person now has a great intimate relationship with the Lord, face to face, as it were. We also know that when you die, you're actually in the presence of your Christian loved ones, and this is one of the primary teachings that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. You see, the Thessalonians were very concerned about their Christian loved ones who had gone on, and one of Paul's big points was, listen, we're going to have a reunion. We're going to be reunited with our Christian loved ones in the afterlife. Now, they know that they're still bodiless. They're aware of the fact that they're still awaiting the resurrection, which will take place on the day of the rapture. But even without their bodies, the scriptures indicate that they still recognize each other. We see that, for example, from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. You know, you get the rich man and Lazarus, for example. They all recognized each other. And so those are just a couple of the things that they're doing. They're fully conscious. They're with their loved ones. They're talking with God. They've got intimacy with God. And they remember you, by the way. Mm. One of the points that we read about in Luke 16 is that when you die, you remember your loved ones. And so they know that they're apart from you right now, but they know that they're going to be with you again. They know about that reunion that is coming up very soon. And for that reason, that you know, there's no sorrow. There's no unhappiness. There's no lack of joy or anything like that in heaven. And so from the earthly perspective, you can look forward to the reality that there will be a reunion and let that give you encouragement.
Wow. Thanks for that, Ron. Thanks for that question, dear listener. So sorry about your loss. Got a number more emails to go through. I see a call coming in. Oh, now there's another one as well. It is Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. We've got one segment left, and we're going to do our best to tackle as many of these as we can. So don't go away. More great questions with more great answers when we return. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. I've got Dr. Ron Rhodes on to answer your Bible questions. We've probably got more emails than we can answer in this last segment together. Trent called in from Moorhead, and he says, in my faith, I know and understand the concept of free will. For example, if a person murders another, that was evil caused by free will. But why does God allow things like a miscarriage to happen? What is that attributed to? And my layman's guess would be it's life in a fallen world with bodies that don't always work like they should. But I'd love for you to give an expert's opinion, dear Ron.
Well, you know, I'm sensitive to people who have suffered a miscarriage. My wife and I have suffered two miscarriages in our life. So we have two children still in heaven that we haven't met yet. Mm. You know, Scripture is very clear that a person becomes a real-life human being from the moment of conception, not birth, but conception. And so we're looking forward to meeting two of our children. We have two live children, but two children with the Lord. And so, like I said, we look forward to seeing them. Now, free will relates to this reality as well, I hate to say, but it's actually true. And I'm talking about the reality that when Adam and Eve used their free will to sin, they catapulted the entire universe into death and disease. And we've been suffering the unfolding of all of that ever since that time. We live in a world of death and disease. You know, God did warn Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically immediately, but they died spiritually. And then they later died physically as a manifestation of being spiritually separated from God. And death and disease have been permeating the universe ever since. And so, Scripture is also very clear in Romans 8:20 and other verses that it affected the entire cosmos, as it were. The entire creation is now crying out for deliverance. The earth and the universe is crying out for deliverance. So there's even cosmic effects of the sin rebellion against God, you know, and that explains some of the natural evil that we witness. All of this happened as a result of that initial sin. But let me just say this, that there's going to be a situation in which everything is made new. Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. That's Revelation 21. And there's going to be a resurrected universe. There's going to be a resurrected earth, a resurrected Jerusalem. We call it the New Jerusalem. Each of us as Christians are going to have resurrected bodies. And by the way, that includes those who have died with miscarriages. They're going to be resurrected as well. So Christ is going to make all things new, and with our resurrected bodies, we'll live on that resurrected earth in a resurrected universe. And from that perspective, it gives us great, great hope, even though for now, you know, we have grief over this kind of a loss. But it's like I said, I think that a great deal of what we're experiencing, whether it is individual pains or stuff like a miscarriage or things that seem arbitrary, in one way or another, can be tied to free will.
Mm. Boy, we sure look forward to the return of Christ when he comes to get us and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. So Lynn writes in from Daytona Beach. She says, I heard a preacher saying that not everyone will come back down to earth again. The ones that will come back and procreate. Is this true? Can you elaborate on this? What do you say, Ron?
Well, when Christ comes again, he will invite certain people into the millennial kingdom, and this follows the judgment of the Jewish people, Ezekiel 20, and the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Now, here's what that's referring to. Now, previous to this time, before the tribulation, the church is raptured and given glorification bodies. But during the tribulation period, you'll have a whole slew of people become believers. And they become believers as a result of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and the two great prophets of Revelation 11. And so many people will become believers during the tribulation period. Well, when Christ comes again at the second coming, he will judge them, and those found to be believers will enter directly into the millennial kingdom, which is Christ's 1,000-year kingdom. And they will enter that kingdom in their physical, mortal bodies, not yet resurrected. And we know they're not resurrected because the scriptures say they continue to have babies. They continue to grow old and die. They will have children who grow up and get married and have more babies. And that means that by the end of Christ's millennial kingdom, there will be some among those babies who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. And those will be the ones that join Satan in that last great rebellion that takes place at the very end of the millennial kingdom. So I think that's probably what the caller is referring to.
Wow. Thanks for that, Lynn. Okay. Lori writes in and says, what do you know about angel tarot cards? I visited a chiropractor I heard was a Christian and has in the past helped many people heal, but using more Eastern practices. And recently I saw tarot cards at her office. Wow. I just, unbelievable. What do you think about as you're talking about the lines that are getting so blurred? What do you say?
Well, you know, it is a sad thing. You know, you've got not just Christian psychics, but there's also a movement called Christian paganism.
Hmm.
And it seems like there's a great deal of flirtation with occultism today. And, of course, the tarot cards are occultic. It's an oxymoron to say that there's a Christian psychic or a Christian pagan. It's an oxymoron to say that there's a Christian use of tarot cards. Tarot cards are a means of divination. They are a means of predicting the future using occultic means. Mm. And all forms of divination are condemned by God. So even though they may claim it's by a Christian, this is certainly not a biblical Christian. And you need to really be discerning today because there's a lot of people making false claims that are very, very deceptive. We know that Satan is the father of lies. And we know that those involved in occultism are going to take after the character of the father of lies, and they'll be involved in deception as well. And one of the big deceptions today is that somehow there's a hybrid, you know, Christian occultic religion that that people can participate in. And that's just sheer falsehood.
Wow. Thanks for that, Ron. Okay. Barbara writes and said, I recently read a book by a woman who lost her young son to a brain tumor. In that long-term fight with her son, she formed a warfare worldview, which means for now, God does not control everything like who gets a brain tumor, but instead fights with us in our battles. This is related to free choice, and we are fighting powers that God will ultimately control, but allows free reign for now. She has set aside the blueprint world vision where God has control over everything and saves some but not others, regardless if we are to trust him and learn from our struggles on earth. What is your worldview?
My personal worldview is that God is absolutely sovereign, not only of the timing of our death, but the means of our death. And Scripture is also clear that God is absolutely sovereign over how long each person lives on the earth, how much time is allotted to each person. And for some people, it's very long. For other people, it will be very short. I do believe that God walks with us through our trials and our tribulations, but at the same time, I don't think that God in any way does away with any of his attributes, such as him being less than omnipotent or less than sovereign or less than all-knowing. God cannot change his nature. He is by nature all-powerful. He is by nature all-knowing. He is by nature sovereign over the universe. And so that means that all of God's actions among us must be consistent with his nature. And he will never violate his nature. Human beings can violate their natures. We can change, you know, in different ways. But the fact is that God can never go against who he is. And that includes his holiness, by the way. My worldview is that when something goes wrong, like a brain tumor, that we ought to do everything possible to pray for a miracle, recognizing that that miracle could come directly from the hand of God, or it could come through medicine. It could come through a doctor. Jesus said it is the sick who need a doctor. So God doesn't consider it a lack of faith to go to the doctor. So God could bring a miracle that way. But if our prayers go unanswered, we must understand that God has wisdom beyond what we can possibly understand, and that God does not make mistakes. You know, I wish that I didn't have two miscarriages, but the Lord allowed me to go through that, and my wife as well. And I wish it wasn't so, but God allowed it to happen. Even now, my wife and I face a number of trials related to family members who are suffering greatly, and I wish that suffering was gone, but it's here. The key thing, though, is that Christ the Savior and the Shepherd walks with us through it all.
Boy, now we've got to pray. We're about ready to wrap up. But one thing I want to say, maybe we can say for next time, is sometimes there's an extreme perspective on sovereignty to the point where it means, well, we don't do anything. We just let it all unfold. But our contending, our praying, our believing, our stewarding matters so much. And I know you agree with that. Yes. We've probably got about 40 seconds left. Wondering if you pray for that listener today who's feeling like they've gone too long without seeing the sun, wonder where God is in their trial. Would you pray?
Father, I do pray. We come before your throne, and this person, as well as all of us, are in need of your mercy and grace. And so we come boldly to your throne through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, this caller is going through great difficulties, just as many of us are. We're going through different kinds of trials and temptations, and we're all weak in many different ways. But your mercy and grace is sufficient for all of them. And so today I ask that your mercy and grace would be made real to this caller, in a concrete way. And Father, I pray that you would shower this person with love and give an eternal perspective to her, knowing that there will be one day a reunion. And I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson. And just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.